Let's open up our New Testaments to the book of 1 John. 1 John is where we're going to be this morning. We've got two main passages we're going to look at today. 1 John chapter 1, and also we're going to be in Romans chapter 8 in a little while. So if you have a ribbon in your Bible, you might go ahead and mark Romans chapter 8 and then turn that passage after you've marked Romans chapter 8. And going back over to 1 John chapter 1, because that's where we're going to be during the first half of our lesson today. 1 John is an epistle that was written to Christians near the end of the first century. And as you come into the book, what you see as you look at the first four or five verses is that this is an epistle that is written from personal experience. It kind of has a personal side to it as John reveals who he is and his qualifications for writing. And he talks about how he had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's just read the first four verses together of this book. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and also manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John identifies himself as someone who was physically associated with Jesus Christ. And because of that, he had a right to address the Christians in the way that he does within this book. He wants to encourage them in their service. Throughout 1 John, and then going on into 2 and 3 John, some of the things that John attempts to do is he addresses some questions that had come up concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. He addresses some of the false teaching that people had to deal with during that time. But I believe one of the most important subjects that he deals with in this part of his writing is the assurance that Christians have or should have about their salvation through Jesus Christ. John basically tells his readers that salvation is assured to those who assume responsibility of Christianity. Throughout the month of October, what we've been doing is talking about the assurance of our salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, I just want to submit to you again that each one of us can live with hope. Each one of us can live with a confident expectation of going home to heaven. And when we finally reach that level where we have that hope, or we have that assurance, it will radically change our perspective and how we live our spiritual lives. It will open up all kinds of new opportunities for us to serve others and to be there for them and to let them have that same assurance that we have. You see, when people become Christians, God does not abandon them to their own strength. Forgiveness is not a one-time occurrence. Forgiveness is something that is an ongoing process throughout the life of a Christian. And it is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that makes this forgiveness possible. This morning, we're going to be talking about the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. How many of us have had to learn the hard way through life's experiences that not a single one of us can be sinlessly perfect? I've learned it. I don't know about you. I've figured that out. There's no way that I can be sinlessly perfect. There's no way that you can be sinlessly perfect. But I can be honest with God. I can be honest with myself. I can be faithful. And when I do sin, I can accept responsibility for my sin and take it before God and seek His forgiveness. I can always have a penitent heart. I can always have a heart that is ready to repent and get things right with the Lord. And that assures me of God's forgiveness. Throughout the first part of our lesson, what I want us to do this morning is look at verses 5 through 10 here in 1 John chapter 1. Because what we're going to do is observe some facts that John shares with us in this writing. And I want to start off by looking at verse 5 here in 1 John chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles handy, you can turn and look here at verse 5, or you can read it here on the screen. Here's what the Holy Spirit says through John. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So, what is one fact we can take from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5? I believe it is this. We can learn that God is someone who has been totally separated from evil. Verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1 teaches us that there is absolutely no evil that exists in God. God is someone who is absolutely good. He is not a mix of both good and bad. God is absolutely good. He is all righteous. In God there can be no evil, John says here. So, that is one fact that we can learn from this chapter, verse 5. Now, that was quick, simple, and easy. Let's look together at verse 6. In verse 6, the writer says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, what is a fact I can learn from verse 6? I believe in reading and studying from this passage, I can learn that Christians cannot claim a relationship with God when they pursue a lifestyle of sin. Now think about that for a moment. There's no way that I can have it both ways. I'm either living for God or I'm going against Him. Remember, we've talked a lot about that through the last few years and how I'm either moving closer to God or I'm moving farther away from Him. I know you have an outline sheet there in front of you, but maybe if you have another piece of paper somewhere, maybe the back of your bulletin. You know, back on the back of the bulletin where you can mail out the bulletin? Well, you can't mail out this week's bulletin because I want you to take that out and use that blank space there. Maybe make a table. Maybe up to the top you put, there's a difference. And what we're going to do is compare and contrast a difference between looking at what we're talking about here. For example, ladies and gentlemen, I think one of the things that has substantially helped me in my assurance is understanding that there is a difference, number one, between living a lifestyle of rebellion. Maybe you put that, maybe you draw a line down that empty space on your bulletin and you put one side, a lifestyle of rebellion. There is a difference between living a lifestyle of rebellion and someone who, maybe on the other side of your paper you put, someone who falls prey to temptation, has weaknesses, and fights those weaknesses regularly. There's a difference. You see the difference between those two? One is a conscious decision to live in a certain way that goes away from God. The other is a direction that's moving toward God, but yet is someone who is subject to weakness and temptation, and from time to time gives in. Think of the first way. It is a way that involves a rebellious lifestyle. That's different from the Christian who is still trying to be transformed. You see, I may give in to sin. I may fall prey to temptation. I may battle weaknesses and slip up from time to time. But yet, even when I do that, when I humbly take that before God, seek His forgiveness, I'm still trying to be an imitator of God. I'm still trying to live a life that is transformed. This is different from a person who is living in such a way that they have absolutely no intention to change, and the person who is still trying to imitate God. Do you see the difference? Maybe if you've filled that out on your paper, and you look on the left side of your paper and compare that to the right side of the paper, do you see a difference? I'm looking for body motion. Yes? Up and down movements would be good. Everybody see a difference? Now think about that for a moment. Let me ask you this. On what side of the paper would you describe your Christian life right now? How many of us will be on the right side of the paper? I hope none of us. But how many of us are on the left side of the paper, where we are people who sometimes fall prey to temptation? How many of us give in to weaknesses? Maybe you have a weakness where it's an anger problem or an anger issue, and it's something that trips you up all the time, but you're earnestly working on that day by day to become a better person, but yet sometimes it just gets the better of you. Been there, done that? Maybe it's some other problem, but you're still dealing with that, but all the time you're still trying to improve your life and be transformed. And you're still trying to be an imitator of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when we begin to understand that difference, and we understand what John is talking about here in verse 6, that Christians cannot claim a relationship with God when they pursue a lifestyle of sin, that helps us to live with more assurance. I don't know any Christians who are truly interested in going home to heaven who are pursuing lifestyles of sin. We're trying to move away from that. That's the direction we're headed. Now, let's move on to verse 7. Go back to your outline now. Back to verse 7. And more importantly, let's go to God's Word and look at verse 7 where He says, "If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." This goes along with what I've just been saying. We are people who are trying to be transformed. We're trying to imitate God. We still fight our weaknesses and temptations. But in doing all that, we are people who do our best to live as close to God as possible. And ladies and gentlemen, when we're talking about verse 7 here, 1 John chapter 1, we are talking about a condition of heart. We are people who, because of our heart, need to do what is necessary in order to conform to God's will, to God's standards of living. This is walking in the light. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about what was involved in walking in the light. What's involved in that? Well, walking in the light includes living a life of purity and holiness. How many of us are trying to do that? Are you trying to do that? Yes? Yeah, we're trying to do that. A walking in the light involves walking in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, adhering to doctrinal truth. Walking in the light is something that involves trying to steer clear of a lifestyle of sin. We avoid that at all costs. If I'm doing those three things, I'm walking in the light. And again, go back and look at verse 7. I can live with assurance because if my heart is right, If my heart is truly in touch with God, if I'm truly trying to improve my life and grow closer to Him, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse me from all of my sins. Now, look at verse 8. Here's another fact we can learn from this text. John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Ladies and gentlemen, it's very, very clear and very basic. Christians who claim that they have no sin are deceived. They are deceived. You see, God is very patient with those who humbly realize that they are prone to sin and are actively taking measures to fight that sin, to resist that sin. But God is not compassionate. He is not patient with those who refuse to recognize sin as a problem. This verse describes a person who is hard-headed, a person who is stubborn, perhaps a person who is arrogant in denying the fact that they even have a problem with sin. Those who seek to minimize sin have a very big problem. Now think about it. Well, maybe some of us, we look at this verse, and maybe from our perspectives we go, how can a person minimize sin? Well, look around in our culture. Look around in our society today and see how society minimizes sin. They make it of no big deal whatsoever. We can be susceptible to that. We need to guard against having that attitude. Look at verse 9 now. Here's another fact from this verse. John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the fact from this verse? John says those who confess their sins with a sense of regret for committing that sin can be promised forgiveness for their sins. Again, I want to stress to you that what we are talking about here, ladies and gentlemen, is behavior that is indicative of a heart that is in tune with God, a heart that is turned toward God. And this verse teaches us that God will forgive us of the sins that we confess. Now think about it for a moment. When we're talking about confession, is confession something that is just a mere acknowledgement of the fact that we have sinned? I think there's more to it than just the acknowledgement of the sin. When we're talking about confession here, what John is getting at in verse 9 is confession is something that implies regret. It implies a decision on our part that we are going to redirect our life away from that sinful behavior. We're going to do our very best not to go there again. Okay, that's involved in confession. Okay? It's not just, well, Lord, I've sinned, and then go back to our business. It is, Lord, I've sinned. Please forgive me for this. Please, Lord, give me the strength to where when this temptation, when this weakness comes up again, give me the strength at that next time to where I can deal with this and deal with it successfully and not sin again. That's what's involved in confession, ladies and gentlemen. That's the essence of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. You see, it is in confession that we obligate ourselves to do better. It's not in confession where we place God under some kind of obligation to forgive us of our sins because we've just acknowledged it. It's where we place ourselves in the responsibility of taking care of that and correcting the behavior that led us there in the first place. Now, let's look at verse 10. John says again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What is this fact that we can learn from this passage? The fact is very simple. Christians who claim to have no sin and do not need his forgiveness, these are those that insult God. It is an insult to God to say, I don't have any sin. I don't need your forgiveness, Lord. And think about it, in light of what God has done for us so we could have forgiveness. If we go around saying, I don't need your forgiveness, we've just insulted the very thing that God did for us. So, there are some facts that we can learn from these five verses here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Why is this so important? What is the importance of this text? I think what John does in these verses is that he emphasizes that Christians need to realize that they are going to struggle with sin, and each one of us must admit it. Each one of us must admit, we struggle with it. We are bombarded by temptation. We are bombarded by various physical weaknesses. But yet it is because of the grace and mercy of God that we can be cleansed, that we can be made whole. Ladies and gentlemen, we are cleansed of sin because of God's mercy and God's forgiveness, not because we're perfect. I hope as you think through those verses, John has talked a lot in those verses about the sin problem that we all deal with. We're cleansed because of God's forgiveness. We're cleansed because of His grace. We're cleansed because of His mercy, not because of our perfection. God loves us. He wants us to see us in heaven, not in hell. I think one of the other things that is emphasized in this text here in 1 John is that we are people who can move with assurance as long as we continue to resist sin in our lives. I think sometimes what we have a problem with is that when temptation presents itself or some weakness that we know that we have, and then we fail to fortify ourselves against that weakness. I mean, what may be a weakness for me may be a very strong point for you, and vice versa. But each one of us knows ourselves. We know where the devil can come after us. What are we actively doing now while the time... Probably, most likely, the temptation is not on your mind right now. Where are we? We're at worship. It's easy not to steer clear of temptation right now. But maybe later in a week when you're alone or on the job or whatever it is, you know that weakness, you know that temptation is going to come. So what can you do now, right now, to fortify yourself against that weakness, to meet that temptation head on? Be thinking of some things you can do. Maybe it involves removing yourself from the situation. Maybe it involves prayer. Maybe it involves all of the above. But take active measures to resist sin. And ladies and gentlemen, as long as we do that, we can move with assurance. God is going to be there. He's going to help us. You see, what if we do all those measures and still fall short? And sometimes that happens. Then we must learn to accept responsibility for our spiritual failures. And penitently and faithfully, we go to God, we confess our sins, we pray for forgiveness, we pray for the strength to help overcome that weakness again, and then we get up, we move on, and we try again. We keep on trying. We keep on moving closer to God. And God says every time, I'll forgive you if you'll just open your heart to me. Isn't that wonderful to think about? I think sometimes we get down. Sometimes we get worried because we keep coming back to God sometimes with the same old, same old. Maybe we've got this weakness. And the devil just knows how to trip us up. He knows what buttons to push. He knows how to get through us in the back door. And then here we are, we've given into the sin, and now we're having to come before God again. And sometimes that can just be demoralizing. Right? I mean, if you've had some things you've struggled with in your life, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But we can take comfort in these verses. You go back to verse 7, you go back to verse 9, God says, I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter how many times you come to God. If your heart is right, if your desire is to serve Him and to conform your life to His standard, God will forgive you however many times it takes. How wonderful that is. Amen? God doesn't keep count of how many times we've come before Him to confess sin. God doesn't care. He just wants us to be there and move closer to Him. That's the assurance that we have. I hope that will give us all great comfort. I want to repeat this because I read this statement this week and I just thought it was just something that really helped me. Ladies and gentlemen, when people become Christians, God does not abandon them to their own strength. God is there to help us. He wants to see us succeed. He wants to see us at home in heaven with Him. And so that leads us into the last part, the last half of our lesson today. Because I think each one of us sometimes are in need of transforming our perspective. We need to shift our perspective. For example, here's what I mean. I think too often the perspective that we have as Christians is that personal performance or a sense of worthiness is the means in order to justify a relationship with God. And what happens is when you give in to a performance-based type of religion, you find many people living their Christian lives in fear and not in faith. Now think about it for a moment. I mean, look across people that you've known for years in the Lord's church, and how many of their spiritual lives will be characterized by people who are living in fear? Well, I hope I get home to heaven. Well, it's going to be tough. Maybe God will save me in the end. And what that is a performance-type religion that keeps people from living in faith. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to change our perspective. Now, in saying all of that, don't go the other direction and say, well, Matt's ruling out obedience. No. Obedience is something that's absolutely necessary. But our obedience must not be an attempt to try to get ourselves in a position to where we deserve what God has already accomplished. You see, ladies and gentlemen, obedience is the grateful acceptance of God's gift. And I want to submit to you, we do not obey to be saved. We obey because we have been saved. We put on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We live in a new life because we've been saved. And we put on the fruit of the Spirit because of the transforming power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to change our perspective, our actions, our motives, everything that we could do could never provide us to put us in a position where we could deserve salvation and the benefits that God has given us. I'm afraid with too many people, salvation boils down to performance and not relationship. And again, I think what we have is too many people being insecure in their relationship with God. To this kind of person, salvation is at best iffy. To them, at best, salvation is a matter of chance. It's kind of like yesterday, before the football game, your favorite team, oh, I hope they win. Oh, I really want them to win. Pick your team, Purdue, Indiana, Arkansas. You really want them to win, but you still, at the same time, there's this little shred of doubt, right? Well, like IU. I mean, that's normal for IU folks with the football program. Every time we play, it's like, oh, well, we're going to lose today. But you think about it. I'm sorry, guys. Just couldn't help it. But anyway, you know, it's kind of like you hope. Boy, I really hope we're going to win. But there's still that certain shred of doubt, right? And more so for some teams than others. But the point is, you really hope that you're going to get there. That's different with Christianity. You see, we need to be living with confident expectation. Heaven is ours. It is mine. Salvation is mine now. I'm in a relationship with God. I'm going to get there because God said it is mine. I am an heir. You see, what happens is, some people look at their lives and they say, boy, I'm either in or out of salvation at any given moment. If I die at the right moment, I'm saved. If I die at the wrong moment, then I'm lost. No! No! I think what happens is that shows a view that we have that salvation is based on some kind of human accomplishment and not God's gift. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. A lot of times we focus on the first half of this verse. I can tell you, as growing up in the Lord's church, for all my life, I heard Romans 6:23a, the first half of the verse, quoted all the time. The wages of sin is death. But you know what? Now, this is not literally the case, but it almost seemed like it wasn't until a few years ago that I even realized that there's more to Romans 6:23 than the wages of sin is death. Paul goes on there, right? What does he say? He goes on and says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, what do we deserve? What do we deserve? Paul says it right here in this verse. We all deserve death, eternal damnation, because of the sin that we've committed. But because of Jesus Christ, what do we possess? It's spelled out for us right here in this verse. What do we possess? We possess, the Christian possesses, the gift of God, which is salvation. Who did that? Us? Absolutely not. God. We have a free gift from God. It's called salvation. Now, let's go on over to the book of Romans for a few moments and look at chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, somebody says, preacher, you sounded like a Baptist. Because I tell you, it's ingrained in my mind. I grew up in the Lord's church, and I grew up in Arkansas, where you had a lot of different denominations down there that taught the impossibility of apostasy. And I think in a lot of cases, we have spent our time warring against that doctrine of impossibility of apostasy, that we've gotten ourselves in a position where We forget that salvation is God's gift. And salvation becomes of His grace. But as we go through what we're going to be reading here in Romans chapter 8, nowhere in this are we negating obedience. Nowhere in this are we negating our responsibility. It's all in here. It's all in these verses. Keep that in mind as you go through these passages. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. As we're going through these verses, do you see action on our part? Absolutely. It's our responsibility after we obey the gospel to walk in the Spirit, right? Let's continue reading. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Listen to these verses that we've just read here. Verses 1 through 8, in light of what we've already discussed this morning in 1 John. Ladies and gentlemen, through Jesus Christ, Christians have been delivered from sin. And going along with that here in Romans, one of the things that the writer teaches us is that we respond by conforming to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We move to conform our own lives to what God has expected for us. We are people who respond by no longer consciously rebelling against God. And as long as we're doing that, go on down a little bit further here in Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 16 and 17. As long as I am responding to God, as long as I've got my part together where I'm serving Him out of the gratefulness of my heart for what He's already done for me, then the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, what? That we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Think about that. It's ours now. We are in possession of it. Let's go a little bit further here as we look at that. These verses teach us, ladies and gentlemen, that we can know that we are children of God. We can live with this assurance. Look at verses 24 and 25. He talks about hope here in these verses. In hope we've been saved. But hope that is not seen, as seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we will wait eagerly for it. In other words, we are governed by hope. And again, this is not the kind of hope like the football game. This is confident expectation. It's mine. I'm going there. I live with that assurance. And then verses 31 through 35. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Keep that verse in mind, ladies and gentlemen. God is on our side. He wants us to succeed spiritually. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, also intercedes for us. Remember, God is on our side. Contrast that to 1 John 2, where we have an advocate. Jesus is our advocate. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? None of those things will separate us from God's love, in other words, he's saying. We can live with this assurance. And it is the Christian who chooses to live in God's love. It is that person who cannot be ripped from God's love. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to submit to you that the key is not sinlessness. The key is our love for God, which will be seen in response to His love. And if we will maintain our love for Him, then God will keep us in His love. It is a two-sided covenant that we make with God. And finally, verse 37. Listen to the confidence. Listen to the assurance of Paul. Is his confidence in himself? It's in God. In all these things, we were overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, what God did through Jesus Christ is more than adequate to save us as long as we choose to abide in Jesus Christ. The foundation of our faith needs to be established in the adequacy of God. You see, at issue here is not the power of God. At issue here is our faith in God's power to save us. Think about that for a few moments. I think sometimes we just don't trust God enough. We look at our lives and sin can get us down. It can make us feel unworthy. It can make us feel guilty. It can stain our souls. And we wonder, I've wondered from time to time, how could God ever save a person like me? Now surely I'm not the only one who's ever had that come across her mind. Why would He save someone like me? Why? Have I done anything to deserve His grace? Have I done anything to merit that? Earn it? Absolutely not. But He saw something in me that He loved. He saw something in you that He loved. He saw that the potential that you can have through Him. And thus He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sin, for my sin, so that we could have this hope, that we could have this assurance, that there is more to it than just this life. There's a life that is yet to come, and it can be so much better than the life we have now. And it will be. We need to be living with that hope and get to the point where we can just taste it. We want it so bad. You know how the people, sometimes we read these passages, I'm going to go on, so I've got to stop. But you know how we read through the passages of the New Testament? And sometimes you read where the New Testament writer said, "Oh Lord, come! Lord, hasten the day that He will return." Paul says, for me to die is gain. Remember that? Philippians 1:21? And we sometimes sit back and we wonder, how could they get to that point? How could they get there? And we look at our lives and could I really say that? Sometimes the answer is no. Well, maybe I need to change my perspective and trust in God a little bit more that He's going to save me in the end as long as my life is directed toward Him. Amen? And when I live in that way, then I can be the person who says, "Oh Lord, come. Hasten the day for His return." And when I get to the end of my life, I can die with hope. Because of what God has done on my behalf, not because of what I've done. Anything I've done is just inadequate. But God sees in us the good that we can do. If you find yourself here today outside of Christ, living without hope, then I hope that this is a lesson that will motivate you to get yourself in a position to where you can live with hope. There are some things we must do. And that is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sin. Confess Him as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sin. And then make that commitment from there on that you're going to turn your life into the direction of God. From here on, baptism is just the beginning of your spiritual life to where you seek daily to become an imitator of God. Maybe you've already become a Christian and that's not been your priority, being an imitator of God. Here's a chance for you today to get your life right. don't leave here today without the assurance that we can have in Jesus Christ. If you're subject, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.